This year on Pentecost Sunday, which was May 27th, a group of so-called progressive Christians churches around the country celebrated what they called Pluralism Sunday on Pentecost Sunday. I'm reading from their website and just some of the things they said about this. They said progressive Christians thank God for the diversity of religions in the world. We don't claim to understand our own tradition better by honoring and exploring world religions. Many, if not most, people think that in order to be a Christian, and I'm quoting them, it's necessary to believe that Christianity is the only way to salvation and that other religions are inferior at best and evil at worst. But Pluralism Sunday spreads good news. There's a way to be a Christian without making this prideful claim, which has been the cause of so much interreligious division and misunderstanding. Pluralism Sunday takes a big step beyond mere tolerance of other religions and affirms that other faiths may be as good for their adherents as our faith is for ours. Quite a few churches around the country celebrated this Pluralism Sunday, but I dare say Jesus would not be welcome at that event. Why? Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Jesus made a very exclusive claim, and the message of Christianity, true Christianity, is that exclusive claim that there is only one way to God the Father. There's only one way, and that is through Jesus Christ, as he has told us in his word. The proponents of this so-called progressive Christianity really are saying it doesn't matter what you believe. Ultimately, what you believe doesn't make any difference at all. You could be a Mohammedan, a follower of the teachings of Muhammad, or you could be a Christian and a follower of the teachings of Jesus Christ in the Bible. It really doesn't matter in the end. We're all going to heaven, and it makes no difference not only eternally what you believe, but makes no difference here in this life what you believe. Well, I dare say that that sounds nice to some in theory. But in reality, here in this world, it makes an enormous difference what you believe. Just try telling that idea to Christians today in the country of Iraq. Perhaps you've read about this. Al-Qaeda insurgents are giving Christians in Baghdad this stark set of options. This is what they're telling if you're a Christian living in Baghdad. Convert to Islam, that's one option. Marry your daughters to our fighters. Pay the Islamic tax, which is about 10% of your income, or leave your home, leave your worldly possessions, leave with just the clothes on your back, and leave that all the wealth and everything that you have to the Muslims here in this land. Or the other option is be killed. That's what Christians are being told to do in Baghdad, even today. One Christian who went through this, says, "My brother was threatened. My sister was threatened. All of them had to pay the tax. One of my brothers got a note under the door, and enclosed with that note was a single bullet. And it said, 'If you do not pay the jizya, the tax, to the resistance, you will be killed.'" That's a promise those Mohammedans intend to enforce. You see, what you believe does make an enormous difference, not only in eternity, but right here in this world today. Consider the one doctrine we're going to look at this morning, what you believe about mankind, the doctrine of humanity. It makes an enormous difference how you answer the question, what is man? From one perspective, take the humanistic perspective of the people today who believe in evolution and say that man is just an animal who has evolved up to the highest level of animals and he's nothing more than an animal. It makes an enormous difference if that's what you believe about man. But that's not what God's word says about man. Take your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 1, one of the easiest places to find in the Bible, right at the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, and let's see what God's word says about this question, what is man? How does God's word answer this question, what is man? Genesis chapter 1, and we'll pick it up at verse 26. By the way, coming up to verse 26, just to get the context, says everything God created, the sun, the moon, the stars, the plants, the trees, the oceans, everything that God created in the first 6 days of creation, and then the end of the sixth day of creation, God does this. This is day six, verse 26 of Genesis 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. When we ask the question of God's word, what is man? Very clearly the answer comes back. First of all, man is a creature. He was created by God. Very specific, special creation. In other words, when you look at the Bible, you'll find right away that evolution and the Bible are incompatible. One of the two is true and the other is false. The Bible claims God specially created man. Man did not evolve. By the way, if you look at the evidence for evolution today, you probably won't hear this in any mainstream media or press because they don't want you to know the truth of what scientists are discovering, that there is today no credible evidence for evolution. That is the whole theory. Yes, there's minor variations within a species, the change of color or things like that, but no evolution from one to another, as they claim. In fact, the evidence is quite the opposite today. Consider for a moment what evolutionists would claim. Take this pen. By the way, the pen is not just a undifferentiated mass of material. It was designed, quite obviously. There was somebody that put some thought and planning into manufacturing it so that it actually works. But we would know that this is not a living object. This thing isn't alive. It doesn't have any ability to move or think or feel or grow. It's an inanimate object. It's dead. Evolution would tell you that this dead material in and of itself, on its own, suddenly sprang to life and came alive. Now, say, that's really what evolution says? Yes, that's what evolution says. Dead matter ultimately sprang to life. But the way the evolutionist persuades us that what they're saying is true is they throw a little magic at this dead object. And the magic they throw at the dead object is time. How much time would it take for this dead object to become a living object? Oh, would a day do it? Well, no, we wouldn't be persuaded if you said, how about a week or a year or how about a decade or a century or even a millennium? You'd say, David, you're crazy if you believe a dead object in 1,000 years comes alive. No, of course it doesn't. It's a dead object. It won't come to life. But what if we threw 1,000,000 years at it or 100,000,000 years or maybe even 1 billion or how about 1 trillion years? That's when people start to get squishy in their thinking. It's like, well, yeah, maybe if 1 trillion years, you know. Time didn't make any difference. An inanimate object, dead matter, never becomes living matter on its own, and there's no proof. Evolution has no basis behind it to prove that dead matter came to life on its own. The scientists who are doing research today, the further research they do, the more they discover that the evidence all around them points to a creator, an intelligent designer, and not evolution as it's been proposed. For example, consider Michael Behe's book. If you want to read more evidence on this, Michael Behe's excellent book, Darwin's Black Box, looks at the molecular, at the microbiological level, and shows evidence upon evidence upon evidence how even the simplest one-celled organism isn't simple at all and could never have come into existence by its own self, could never have gone from dead matter to something that was alive. Evolution is a hoax, but the myth has been proposed to people because you throw in the magic quantity of time and people believe it. They say, oh, well, maybe that's true. Evolution is a hoax and a lie. The truth is what we read here in God's word, that everything that exists in the universe was created by God, specially created and designed by him. And when it comes to mankind, that's especially important. It makes a world of difference whether you believe man is evolved, that he's just an overgrown ape, so to speak, or if you believe that he is created by God, as God's word says here very clearly. Physicians who are experts in their field of human anatomy and medical science, they admit that they are astonished, continually astonished by what they discover as they research the human body. Last night I was just holding my baby girl, Elizabeth, and just looking at her hands, and I was reminding of, you know, what a marvelous invention the hand is. I mean, we just take it for granted. We use it all the time. But if you somehow lost your thumb that was amputated, your hand would become very ineffective because you wouldn't have this opposable thumb. Matter of fact, robotics engineers have studied the human hand to try to imitate it when they create robots to be able to do intricate work. The human body is amazing. As a matter of fact, those who study it say that they are mystified at the wonder of engineering, that just our human body is, whether it's your hand or your eye or every part of your being, are amazing. So complex, and they would admit this, so complex that even the brightest scientists admit they cannot fully understand how the human body works. They can understand certain elements of it, but they're still mystified. What's that tell you? The engineering that went into designing the human body is far superior than even our brightest scientists today can obtain. And if we would admit that they have intelligence, we have to say that a greater intelligence than them obviously designed and created our human body. One of the astonishing things about man as a creature, compared to all other creatures in the universe, is that man is the only creature who moves through this life asking the question about what is his purpose, why does he exist? You'll never find a group of chimpanzees sitting around in a circle saying to one another, oh, what's the meaning of existence? What's my purpose here on the planet? Why am I here? Yet almost every human being asks those questions. Perhaps if you're frustrated at your job one day, why am I doing this anyway? I mean, what's the purpose? What am I? We continually ask those sorts of questions. Only human beings ask those sorts of questions. Why? Because God has created us with this innate sense that we were created for a purpose. Did you notice it here in what we read in Genesis 1, 26 through 28? That God not only created man as a special creature, he created man for a specific purpose. Do you see it there? What's the purpose for man's existence? It's given to us there in verses 26 and following. You see what he says there. Man, God created to have dominion over God's creation, kind of as his subregent, as his lieutenant here on earth, to have dominion over the created order that God established. That's your purpose for existence. That's my purpose for existence, to have dominion over the created order. And notice what he also says there in verse 28. God blessed him and said, be fruitful and multiply. You know, the one good thing about evolution is they don't obey this verse very well. Demographers, those who study population trends and all, tell us that a couple must have, on average, 2.1 children in order for them to actually keep a level population. If they have just two children, then the population begins to decline over the years. If they have one children, it steeply declines very, very rapidly. They have to have an average of 2.1 children. Well, you'd study the European nations, and the demographers say all those nations are declining. Those people are going towards extinction because they're not even reproducing themselves. They're not obeying what God said, be fruitful and multiply. Well, that's why the evolutionists are so busy recruiting our children. Because it's the Christians who are obeying God's word and being fruitful and multiply. They have to recruit people into their lie because they're not reproducing. God's plan is that the godly will raise godly offspring, men and women after his own heart, raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and that we will ultimately fill the earth with these children who worship and serve the Lord Jesus Christ as disciples of Jesus Christ, and that ultimately through that we will accomplish that mandate that he has given to us to have dominion over his entire creation. You know what this means as we study this passage? In God's design and God's plan and part of God's purpose for man, it's rooted in the family, that the family is at the heart of God's plan and God's purpose for mankind. The family is the very first institution that God created, and actually the only institution God created before the fall, before man sinned and rebelled against God. And therefore, the family is the basic building block for what God is establishing in building his kingdom and expanding that kingdom across this planet. And that, my friends, is why Satan has targeted the family in our culture for destruction. Just here in the state of Maryland, they are attempting to redefine marriage. Why? Why would they redefine marriage? They want to destroy marriage. They want to destroy the family. That's been Satan's plan all the way back from since the Garden of Eden. He has had the family in his target, in his sights, because he knows as the family goes, so goes the culture, and so goes the kingdom. And so God has given each of us a purpose to be part of his dominion mandate of building the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice also what it says here in this passage very clearly. Not only was man created, specially created by God, and has a God-given purpose for his existence here, notice that it also says how man was made and how God was designing us. Let us, he said, verse 26, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Man is the only creation, the only creature that God has made that is made in the image of God, that bears this honor and this title. Scripture tells us essentially what it means to be a human being is to be in the image of God. Any other view of a human being degrades a human being to something less than what they truly are. The view of an evolutionist is what? That man is just an animal and that the survival of the fittest is true. And so we shouldn't have any problem when somebody pulls out a gun in Virginia Tech and starts shooting up the campus and killing people because, hey, survival of the fittest. You know, dog eat dog world. Kill whoever you want. The strongest one wins. If that's your view of man, that man is just nothing but an animal, you would have no objection to murder. Because after all, the stronger should be able to kill the weaker. You don't have any problem with that if you're an evolutionist. What your view of man is, what man is, profoundly affects everything about your life and the life of those around you. Notice also the essence then of being a human is being in the image of God. And God has designed human beings as the only creatures who are able to respond to him, to ultimately have fellowship with him. Turn to Psalm chapter 8. Here the psalmist in Psalm chapter 8 expresses his wonder at this fact, that God has created human beings with a capability of having a fellowship and relationship with God. Psalm 8, and we'll just read from verse 4 through 6. Psalm 8, verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Mankind was created for fellowship with God, for a relationship with God. But because he fell, from Adam on down, every human being has fallen in nature. Because he fell, sin has separated us from God. And the only way that we can have fellowship with God is through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, his blood paying for our sins so that we can be reunited with him and have fellowship with him once again. Only human beings are capable of having that kind of relationship with God. Thirdly, we see that Scripture teaches here that man has an eternal dimension. Might not like to think about your pet dying and that being the end of your pet, but seems to be the biblical reality that beyond this world, there's only one creature in this world that lives on beyond death, and that's human beings. If we were to represent it mathematically, if you put a dot on a piece of paper and then you draw a line from that dot and you put an arrow at the end of that, that mathematically represents what our life is. We had a certain point in beginning when God created us at the conception in our mother's womb. God brought us into creation, into existence. And we continue on for eternity. Yes, death is going to change where we reside, but it won't change the fact of our existence. Our eternal existence goes on in a disembodied spirit and ultimately in a resurrected body. But we will live forever, whether we live in heaven or whether we live in hell. We will live forever because man has an eternal dimension. Everyone will exist for all eternity. And that is a sobering thought, particularly as we think in this series about witnessing and sharing our faith with the Mohammedans, those who are followers of Muhammad. These are people who are going to live for eternity. And if they do not come to faith in Jesus Christ, just as Jesus said and I shared at the beginning, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to God the Father but through me, that he is the only hope of salvation. And so the fact that man is an eternal being for us as believers should especially motivate us to share the love of Christ with the lost so that they could come to living faith and spend eternity in his presence in heaven rather than eternity in hell. You see, what Scripture tells us ultimately here is that every human being has tremendous value. Let's look at the parable that Jesus spoke in Luke chapter 15, Luke chapter 15, the parable of the shepherd, which expresses how clearly and how strongly God values every single human being because they're a creature made in his image even though they are fallen. This is Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 3. And so he, Jesus, spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Here's the good shepherd. The good shepherd leaving the flock that he has, the 99, going to look for the one lost sheep. That's the kind of value that God places on every single human being. They are precious in his sight. We are of great value to God. And we know that most of all because he sent his son into the world, the perfect and only perfect and sinless human being, to die on the cross for us. That's how much he loved us. That's how much he values us. We are of great, great value to God. Your view of man has a tremendous impact on how you treat other human beings. The evolutionist believing that man is just, you know, some highly evolved creature, some ape or something like that. The materialist believes man is nothing but a machine, you know, useful in the factory, but can be replaced very easily. Basically, man, if he's not useful anymore in whatever society determines is useful, well, we'll just throw him away like a piece of garbage. We'll just replace him. Isn't that what abortion is? Hey, this child is worthless. This child has no value. The parents don't want it, therefore we'll just throw it in the dumpster because that child is of no value intrinsically in and of itself. God's word says the opposite. Everyone, including that unborn child, from the moment of its conception, is of tremendous value, is precious in God's eyes. It's not to be treated like trash. Isn't that what the Nazis did after all? They said certain human beings are trash. We'll just throw them in the oven. They're trash, garbage. Yet largely in our culture, we have shifted away from this biblical view of mankind to say that, oh, yeah, mankind's worthless. If you don't want it, it is replaceable. It is worthless. Man is precious in God's sight. And the fifth aspect of that preciousness that God's word teaches us, because we are created in the image of God, because we're created with a purpose, God has given us as human being rights, God-given rights. And the law of God describes these rights. For example, look at the eighth commandment. Consider the eighth commandment, "Thou shalt not steal." The eighth commandment of God reveals that we have a right, a God-given right, to own property. After all, how could you possibly steal something from someone if they didn't own it in the first place? So we have a God-given right to own things because God's law says that that's an intrinsic part of our nature as a human being. Consider a rejection of that law, God's law, that says human beings have a right to own property. That's what communism was, a failed experiment by any measure of the world. But they basically said, no, you don't have a right to own anything. You have no rights to own anything whatsoever. Everything that you have doesn't belong to you. It belongs to the state. Ultimately, they're saying that the state is God and the state owns it all. Well, their God is a pretty worthless God, an idol that cannot do anything or help anyone. And communism died as a result of that because if the state owns everything and nobody owns property, it doesn't work. Why doesn't it work? The human being is not created to work in that system. It's against our nature, and we know that it is against our nature. Being made in the image of God means that every human being has God-given rights. Founders of our country in our charter, Declaration of Independence, stated it this way, that we have an inalienable rights. That is, the rights may be violated by someone or maybe be violated by civil government, but they're still your rights given to you by God. They cannot be taken from you. You cannot even voluntarily surrender those rights. Why? Because you are being created in God's image. you have those rights. And as our founder said, if any civil government violates your God-given rights, the image of God in you, that government should be abolished, or that government should be altered, because every human being deserves equal justice under God's law. That's what they understood. What happens if you reject the biblical doctrine of man made in the image of God? It means you also reject the biblical doctrine of God's law, and therefore of human rights that go with God's law. And the result is there's no standard of justice whatsoever in such a system. Instead, it's just what the tyrant, the wicked despot, imposes upon the hapless citizens of that land. You see, your theology of man, what you believe man is, has a profound effect on many, many areas of life. It makes a difference. It has a direct and practical bearing upon a multitude of things in life. And it has a very personal bearing as well. Because if you view that every man is made in the image of God and is precious in God's sight and Jesus died for them, it will give you a heart motivation to share the good news of Christ with the lost, to show compassion to your neighbor who's, you know, perhaps a difficult neighbor to get along with or so on. You will love them with a love that God has shown to you, because you will recognize that no matter what their outward appearance are, they still are a precious human being made in the image of God. Your view of man will affect how you relate to your neighbor. We can clearly see the difference from country to country as we do this kind of comparison. We can see what the law of God, which is, by the way, the Bible, that our founders established this country upon. This law of God talks about justice for every human being, no matter what their situation, no matter what they believe, that they are made in the image of God. Compare our laws of nature and nature's God. We've drifted away from it as a country, but we started in the right place. Compare that with the Mohammedans' laws, the Sharia law. The Sharia law basically says nobody has rights at all. That's fact. According to the Quran, man is born of a clot of blood. That's not a very complimentary view of mankind, is it? Compare that with what the Bible says. We are made in the image of God. Muhammad did not believe that man is made in the image of God. As a matter of fact, he knew the biblical doctrine that man is made in the image of God, and he said it was blasphemous. Blasphemous to talk about man is made in the image of God. And if you know Sharia law, if you commit blasphemy, the penalty for blasphemy in their system is death. Your life will be taken from you. They, of course, do not believe all men are created equal, and therefore an infidel, which is what they would call any Christian who does not believe what Muhammad says, is an infidel, any born of any religion other than Islam, they would say that you are less than a human being. You have no God-given rights. You have no right to life. Therefore, a Mohammedan can literally kill a Christian with immunity. He will face no prosecution if he kills a Christian because it's the right thing to do to kill a Christian. A Christian has no right to life. Secondly, a Christian or any other religion, they have no right to liberty. You may not have been told this because the politically correct crowd don't want you to know that the real truth behind slavery in the world, even today, is it's rooted in Mohammedism. Now, many people say, oh, yeah, what terrible white slavers brought all these black people over from Africa, put them all over, you know, not only the United States, but South America, Central America. Do you know where the slavery began? It began back in Africa. And it wasn't white slavers going to capture the people in the tribes. It was Mohammedans going in, conquering a village, killing anybody they wanted, raping anybody they wanted, and taking the rest of the people and then selling them to the white slavers. Now, I'm not justifying the white slavers at all. But the white slavers who shipped them across the ocean never would have been in business had it not been for the Mohammedans in Africa capturing the slaves. And you look at the history of slavery in the world ever since Muhammad began. Slavery was part of their religion and has been and is even to this day. Even though it's been outlawed in some of the Mohammedan countries, they practice slavery. If they conquer a town and they capture and kill, anybody that's alive is booty, is a slave of those who do the capturing. In the Mohammedan religion, there is no right to liberty. You have no right to liberty. And obviously, you have no right to property. That's why the Christians in Baghdad are being told, leave your house behind, leave all your worldly possessions behind, because the Mohammedans are going to take them from you, or they're going to take your life if you don't run for your life from Baghdad. And that's supposedly a nation where we're spending billions of dollars. I forget if it's billions of dollars a month or a week to establish justice. I think not. I think that's not really what's going on. When we compare the view of man, of Muhammad, with the view of man in the Bible, we find an exactly opposite view. In God's word, we are created in His image with God-given rights, with purpose and dignity. And even though we have fallen, even though we have sinned, and even though some human beings have not yet been restored through faith in Jesus Christ, every human being is precious in God's sight. You know, the amazing thing is many Mohammedans recognize this. Why do many of them come to our shores? And you'll find them as you interact. I mean, gas stations and hotels and many different businesses, you're going to interact with Mohammedans. Why do they come here? They come here because in their heart of hearts, they know that there's something wrong with the system in their home country where there's injustice, where people are treated unequally. They know there's something wrong with that, even if they believe the Quran, even if they believe what they've been taught. They still know in their heart of hearts that there's something not right about the injustice they see. And here we have a very powerful argument for the Christian faith. You see, because if you were to lay all the religions of the world out, there's only one religion in the world that gives rights or says that the rights exist for people who are not of that religion. That is, if you go to a nation where the Mohammedan religion and the Sharia law is in control, you have no rights, essentially, unless you are a Mohammedan. You go to a Hindu country that's truly governed by Hindu law, and you will discover you have no rights whatsoever at all, unless you are a Hindu. And likewise with Buddhists, and you go through the world religions, they're all the same ultimately. The only religion in the entire world that gives rights to someone who is not of that religion is Orthodox Christianity, true Christianity, following God's word, the Bible. And of course, not that that hasn't been violated by those who name the name of Christ and claim to be Christian at times in history. But when we talk about human rights and the application of those human rights to society, we have the most powerful arguments from God's word of any religion in the world today. You see, the Mohammedan knows that there's something wrong with his religion, even if he can't articulate it. Turn to Romans chapter 2, and we'll see why. Because God has created that Mohammedan in his image, and even though he's fallen and rebelled against God, there's still a spark, there's still an understanding left there. Romans 2 talks about it, Romans 2, verse 14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, that is, they may not open the Bible or ever read the Bible in their lifetime, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. They know the truth that they're made in the image of God. They know when other human beings made in the image of God are mistreated and their rights are violated, they know that is wrong. And therefore, we have a powerful argument in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with a Mohammedan, in sharing the Christian view of man, the biblical view of man, which is in stark contrast to their view of man. The question, what is man? The scripture comes back with a very clear answer. If you have your bulletin open, and let's read out loud in unison our doctrinal statement about what we see the Bible says man is. What is man? Let's read it together. We believe that all men are created in the image of God. Though through Adam, sin entered the world and all men became sinners, therefore all men are lost, and only through regeneration by the Holy Spirit can salvation and spiritual life be obtained. May God write His truth on our heart and give us compassion for those lost who are not yet regenerated by His Holy Spirit. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank You that You have shown such a tremendous mercy to us, not only to have shared with us these truths from Your Word, but to have redeemed us by the blood of Jesus Christ. Fill our hearts with Your Spirit so that we might have compassion on the lost and share the good news of Jesus Christ with them, in whose blessed name we pray.